Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Tuesday, July 30th, the situation in Egypt only continues to escalate. The Lord, Yahweh, has made it abundantly clear that He alone is God, even forcing the magicians of Egypt out of the presence of Moses with the sixth plague. But Pharaoh simply will not believe. His heart remains hard. We'll see how that continues into the seventh plague, which is found in our text that we have for today, Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 35. To help us look at the Word of God this morning, we have with us Pastor Carl Roth. Pastor Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome to Sharper Iron.
It's a pleasure to be with you, Pastor Apple.
So, Pastor Roth, today's text is over halfway through the plagues here in the book of Exodus, and we're about a quarter of the way through the book as a whole. And anytime we look at a particular text of Holy Scripture, it's always good to remember how it fits into the larger context. So go ahead and get us started this morning by giving us any context that you think is going to be helpful as we approach these particular verses from Exodus chapter 9.
That sounds great. Okay, so first, on the broadest level of context, we always have to remember this story is about the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. So God promised Adam and Eve that an offspring or seed would be born of a woman and would defeat Satan for good. And so this is the overarching theme of the entire Bible. And in the midst of the plagues, we cannot lose sight of that. In order to preserve the messianic line that he'd begun with Seth and continue through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, Yahweh had to preserve his people. And Egypt here was an imposing threat against them. And so if Pharaoh would refuse to repent after the first six plagues and let God's people go, he had to continue executing judgment against a hostile Egypt. So we have to recognize that the plagues in Egypt was a necessary element of God's plan for us men and for our salvation. Now, a second broad point is that everything in the Bible centers on the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. In Exodus 12, the Lord says concerning the Passover, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. In fact, each of the 10 plagues can be understood as the true God overpowering and exercising judgment upon the gods, or actually the idols of Egypt. For example, in today's narrative concerning hail and lightning, God was showing his power over the Egyptian god of the sky and storms. Now, on top of that, the Egyptian pharaoh was regarded as a divine son of the gods. And so the struggle is between the gods of Egypt, represented by Pharaoh, and the true God. Or even to put it another way, it's a struggle between God and Satan, between God's people and those who serve the devil. Don't forget that Pharaoh had ordered the slaughter of Israel's male children, which was certainly a sign of a murderous, hardened heart. Pharaoh was simply following in the footsteps of his father, Satan, who from the beginning was a murderer and a liar and the father of lies, as Jesus tells us. And Pharaoh considered himself and the Egyptian gods as exalted over Yahweh and his chosen people. Now, the first glimpse of Pharaoh's unbelief in Exodus comes right away in verse 8. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. I'd always thought this meant that the story of Joseph just happened to be forgotten at this point. But yesterday, I was reflecting on what the word know means in the Old Testament, especially in Exodus. I don't think the new Pharaoh was ignorant of the story of Joseph. I think he simply refused to believe that the Lord had been with Joseph and the Hebrew people. I think this is just another way of saying that Pharaoh was an unbeliever who knew the word of God concerning God's chosen people, but he simply refused to believe it. Now, that language of knowing in Exodus centers around God's self-revelation and then the response of believing or disbelieving in the Lord. When Moses and Aaron first go to Pharaoh and say that the Lord demands Israel's release, Pharaoh responds with contemptuous unbelief. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then in Exodus 6, the Lord tells Moses that when he executes judgment on Egypt, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then in Exodus 7, the Lord tells Moses that he has made him like God over Pharaoh, and after the plagues, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So this really sets the stage for Yahweh's words to Pharaoh in today's narrative. When he says, but for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. The reason the Lord chose Israel was to be the people through whom his name would be known and eventually extend to the ends of the earth by Christ's revelation of the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God. And then finally, one other point of context. I found an article showing that in the Old Testament, where there are lists of 10 things given, the seventh and the tenth things in the list are especially prominent. So, for example, in Genesis 5, Enoch and Noah are seventh and tenth in the lists, respectively. In Ruth 4, Boaz and David are seventh and tenth. Now, clearly, in our context here, the tenth plague, the Passover, is the most severe and climactic. But there's also something particularly emphatic about this seventh plague, which we'll unpack as we go through. And in fact, the Lord himself speaks more in this plague than in any of the others, and in fact, seven full verses. Now, with all that in mind, let's turn to the details of Exodus 9, unless you have something else to add, Pastor Apple.
Well, I'd never heard that before. I never really thought about that in terms of the numbering of the plagues, especially the seventh. That would make sense. And I do think you're right that the narrative, as we'll see, puts an emphasis on this plague as one of transition. Each time we see an escalation in the plagues, I think, but in this one in particular, you do see how the Lord really ups the ante, and he really starts to bring it to Pharaoh himself. One thought briefly on some of the things you said in the context, which I greatly appreciated how you reminded us again that this is about the Christ, the promised Savior. And going back to Genesis chapter 3, then, how the Lord there in that promise that he made, he basically set the stage for the whole Old Testament, that the whole Old Testament can be looked at in this lens, that the Lord is busy bringing his promised seed into the world. And the serpent, the devil, is constantly attacking that seed. And so to see that conflict here between Pharaoh and the Lord, that when we see Pharaoh attacking the people of Israel, what's really behind it all is that very conflict, Satan attacking the promised Christ. And I really think that's an important thing to bring out in the Exodus narrative, to see how it is still Satan attacking the Christ. And I'm reminded of those words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, where he's talking about those who would worship idols. And he makes the point that an idol really is nothing, but behind it all is demonic activity. And so to see that here in the book of Exodus, I think is a very helpful reminder. Do you want to react to that at all before we move into the text itself?
Oh, I appreciate that wholeheartedly. The one thing I'd add is John Kleinig once commented that the reason that the Old Testament doesn't talk a lot about demons or Satan is just because it's simply assumed. It's just all there in the background if you read Genesis 3. And so it doesn't need to be even explicit. And the fact that there was so much animism and demon worship in the ancient world, it was just such a prominent aspect of that culture that it's not surprising that we don't see as much mention of demons until we get into the New Testament.
Right. Right. And even though it's still there. So with that, let's go ahead and read then, because we do have a good chunk of text to take a look at. So this again is Exodus chapter 9, and we're going to begin at verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. We'll pause there. Pastor Roth, as you're saying, you know, you do get a lot of detail here in this plague in terms of what the Lord says ahead of time in the various ways that he speaks, especially compared to some of the previous plagues. There's plenty to look at in these verses. Where should we start?
Well, I think I'll just start at the beginning, back in verse 13. So first off, major point, the Lord said to Moses. So we always need to keep in mind we're hearing direct words from the Almighty God who chose Israel to be his people and then would send his son to be the Messiah. So there's no discontinuity between the Old and the New Testaments. And, you know, the plagues are not an easy thing to grapple with, but especially with its violence. But if one thing I'd say is that if we find the contents of a lesson such as this offensive to our sensibilities, then we need to seek to understand it properly and then adjust our sensibilities to the word of the Lord, always remembering that Scripture interprets Scripture. When we read the Scriptures, I always advise Christians to give the Holy Spirit the benefit of the doubt. If you don't understand it or if you're having trouble believing it, the problem isn't with the text itself or its content, but you haven't yet found the other Scriptures that will help you come to grips with what the text says. So above all, you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus as the center of Scriptures, but also don't be shy about asking your pastor for help with difficult verses.
That's a good reminder, especially because there are some things here that are difficult, not only the plagues just in general, but some of the words that we'll come to in a bit about the Lord or the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and what that means. So the Lord, having, you know, spoken, this is his word. He says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Again, we come across this, which we've seen in the book of Exodus previously, but I think it's always worth repeating that the Lord does this with a purpose. He's got something in mind for his people. Pastor Roth, thoughts about that?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, this is the specific purpose. He liberates them so that they may serve him, which means to worship him alone, live by his word, and then therefore keep his name holy and be blessed in their keeping of it. Again, it goes back to the first commandment. So back in Exodus 3, God had told Moses, "I'll be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Same Hebrew verb there. So we have, I mean, when the Lord speaks and says something's going to happen, it's as good as done. So we know that that's going to be the ultimate outcome. But it's very important to emphasize that purpose of service. We also see that once they're at Sinai in the Ten Commandments, he prohibits the worship of any god beside himself. He says, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And then he talks about idols, and he says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Again, that same verb. And he says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing those who hate him and blessing those who love him." I think it's also worth noting that that same verb that we translate serve here is translated as work in Genesis 2. 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and to serve it and keep it, to serve the Lord. That was the task for him there. Now, of course, we all know Adam fails miserably. And so I think there's a new creation theme here in the Exodus. Israel's service to the Lord now, once they're out of Egypt, is supposed to be like Adam's, working in paradise, doing the Lord's bidding, enjoying his mercy. And Israel's supposed to be God's son who's obedient. And we get that theme of Israel as God's son in Exodus 4. He says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So this language of Israel being God's son points forward to Jesus, Israel reduced to one, God's only son. In Matthew 1-4, this theme is especially prominent, where God's son goes down into Egypt and comes out again. He's baptized and proclaimed the beloved son. And then he succeeds in the wilderness where the Israelites, as we know, failed. In opposition to Satan, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." So Jesus will be the suffering servant and the faithful son on our behalf, who resists Satan's every temptation, serves his father perfectly, and fulfills all righteousness for us.
That's a helpful way to connect that who the Lord that you're going, he's going to bring them out so that they may serve him, to connect that to Christ himself, I think is a helpful thing. And what was brought to my mind there is the prophet Isaiah, and how especially in chapters 40 through 55 of his book, he preaches Christ as the servant over and over again. The servant, as you mentioned, where not only Adam failed, but also where Israel failed, Christ succeeds as that servant, the perfect Son of God, then who invites us, calls us then to be a part of the kingdom. And as the second article of the creed in the catechism reminds us, so that we may serve him in righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. So that's a wonderful connection to Christ there that you make in that purpose. As the text then continues, where the Lord gives that purpose for his people, then that's where he begins to really up the ante against Pharaoh. And here he says, these plagues now that I'm going to be sending to you, they're going to come on you yourself. And in the Hebrew, I think it's even a little more specific, that's going to come against your heart. And we think about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. That's an interesting play on words that the Lord gives. And so he sort of ups the ante against Pharaoh. It's going to get more severe. But even then, the Lord still has a purpose in doing this. So Pastor Roth, let's start looking at those verses there.
Sure. Yeah, so it is literally, I'll send my plagues upon your heart. We might say in English idiom, Yahweh hit him where it hurts. And so this and the following plagues are going to devastate the Egyptian economy, and then in the Passover, wipe out firstborn sons, even in Pharaoh's household. And so note well that Pharaoh, viewed as a god on earth, would be held responsible by his people for not stopping the plague, so his political position would be compromised. Think about the things a king most cares about, and the Lord attacks them all in the last four plagues. He, like you said, he's upping the ante. Now, the Lord does say, I could have already wiped you out, right? Could have cut you off from the earth already. Now, this shows the Lord's patience, even with Pharaoh. There are four plagues still to come. So Pharaoh really does still have time to repent. Now, what's most notable about the subsequent verses, especially verse 16, is that St. Paul directly quotes this verse in Romans 9. And Paul says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I've raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, the first thing to note is that Paul says, scripture says to Pharaoh. And we know Moses spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord had spoken to Moses. But what's really wonderful about this is that Paul is just completely affirming the verbal inspiration of the Old Testament, that scripture is God's word. And so we hold the Old Testament up as completely authoritative right alongside with the New Testament.
Keep going with that Romans chapter. Well, this is one of those places I think where, you know, when we start talking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and especially there in Romans chapter 9, where Paul begins to speak about God's election, and he brings the example of Pharaoh up, is one of those places where Christians often struggle, I think, with how to hold these things together, that we know that God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He does not desire the death of the sinner, but he desires that all would repent and be saved, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we know that's true, and yet we have this example with Pharaoh of the Lord hardening his heart. Paul brings this up in Romans 9. So talk more about that, Pastor Roth.
Yeah, so I really what you need to focus on is the context of Romans 9, where Paul is exalting God's election, his compassion, and his mercy over against sinful human notions of free will and works righteousness. And so the example of Pharaoh shows that God is free to carry out his purposes in history despite the best laid plans of mice and men. And everything depends on the Lord's providence and grace. So the God of Israel controls all things, and this is great news for us. As Luther points out in The Bondage of the Will, if our own salvation were in our own hands, we would surely lose it in an instant. But if our salvation is completely dependent on the Lord's election and mercy, then it's something we can be sure of. Now, to move on to the other point related to this, you know, there seems like if the Lord elects, then that means that he elects to both to salvation and damnation. He frees the hearts of some, and he hardens the hearts of others. But that's not at all what's going on in Romans 9 or in Exodus. rather, the Lord is working with the heart of Pharaoh there by applying his law to it super heavily in order to try to crush him and bring him to the point of recognizing himself as a poor, miserable sinner, helpless on his own, in need of repentance. And so the entire purpose of the law and the hardening that comes with this is not intended to damn him, but rather it's intended to break his hardened heart so that he then can receive mercy.
And I think that's a very important thing to keep in mind, to keep our eyes focused on the mercy of God here, because that really is quite evident, even in this text here in Exodus chapter 9, as you mentioned briefly, you know, verse 15, the Lord reminds Pharaoh, by now I could have done this to you already. I could have done far worse to you already, but I haven't done that to you. I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And when we think about the Lord desiring the proclamation of his name, when we think about the Lord desiring his glory, I think we should also keep in mind passages, for example, when Jesus talks about what his glory actually means, for example, in John's gospel, that his glory isn't so much about showing how awesome he is, except how awesome he is in winning our salvation, which entails him actually suffering for us and going to the cross, his death, his resurrection for us. And so that focus on God's mercy in all of this and recalling those very clear passages of scripture that speak to us about what God's intent actually is, that it is not his intent or his desire to damn, but it is his intent and desire to save, to keep all of that in mind. And that helps us, I think, get a feel for what's going on here with Pharaoh, that the Lord's not trying to send him to eternal damnation. He's working in merciful ways to bring Pharaoh to repentance, even while he knows that Pharaoh's heart will only become harder. And so what I think what ends up happening is it's the Lord basically lets Pharaoh have what he wants. Pharaoh wants to be God himself, and so the Lord's going to let Pharaoh experience what life is like when he's God and not the Lord. Thoughts, Pastor
Ross? One of my professors at seminary called that Burger King theology. Remember their tagline a few years ago, have it your way? You know, the Lord will let you have it your way if that's the way you want it. If you want to oppose his almighty power, he's unmovable. And if you want to fight against him, you can, but it's, of course, foolish because what he wants is merciful. He wants to be merciful. And I think it's really important to notice how in Romans 9, that you can't isolate that passage completely. You need to look at Romans 9 through 11 as a whole unit. And how does it end? 11:32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. That is, all men are sinners, therefore he atones for the sins of the entire world. And then he says, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. What's really unsearchable and inscrutable about God's judgments and ways is why in the world would he bother to save rebellious, miserable sinners like us? And that's the glory of his mercy, that we rebels, we enemies of God, as he says in Romans 5, nonetheless are reconciled to God by the death of his son.
And that is a fantastic thing to remember, that, you know, so that we don't set ourselves above Pharaoh, but recognize ourselves just like Pharaoh in need of the mercy of God, which the Lord is trying to extend to Pharaoh, even as Pharaoh rejects it. And we've got about 2 minutes here before our break, and I think we can hit this. One of the ways that the Lord shows mercy is he warns them about this ahead of time and even says, look, if you want to save your animals, if you want to save your own skin, stay indoors when this happens. And actually, some of the people of Egypt do that, which is a rather amazing thing to see. Pastor Roth, with about a minute and a half here before our break, thoughts on those last few verses that we read?
Oh, no, that is exactly right. I mean, he gives them a way out. And we see that in verse 20, whoever feared the Lord does it. And so what had they done? They had heard the word of the Lord, they believed the word of the Lord, and they obeyed the word of the Lord. Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. I think that you might even see a foreshadowing of the ultimate gospel outreach to the Gentiles here. And we see that in the book of Jonah. We see that prophesied at the end of Isaiah. And so you see that in various places in the Old Testament, where people come into God's people from outside and come to fear the name of the Lord. And so it's just a beautiful example of how the Lord wants his word to go out, be heard, and bring forth fruit. He's promised it, Isaiah 55, that it's never going to be without profit.
When the Lord sent, when the people of Israel went into Egypt, they carried the Lord's word with them. And that's such a wonderful thing to see throughout the scriptures, how whenever the Lord's people go somewhere, they carry that word with them. And that word does bear fruit, even in situations like this, where the people are in slavery. Here you still have Moses preaching the word of the Lord and that word bearing fruit even among the Gentiles. And I think you're exactly right that it is a foreshadow of the mission to the whole world, right? You see this mission in the Old Testament in so many places. That's the whole reason God gave the promise to Abraham that his family might be a blessing to the whole world. We need to take a short break here on Sharper Iron on this Tuesday, July 30th, but we'll be right back. Please stick around.
On Law and Gospel Rumination Tuesdays, I, Tom Baker, along with Mark Smith, take a look at a hymn that has been selected for the following Sunday. This time it will be written by a fellow student of mine from the seminary, Gregory Wismar.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Your family gathers to celebrate your retirement from a career of over 40 years. Tears of joy for your newborn child are mixed with tears of sadness as you hear the sobering diagnosis. You softly smile to hide your sorrow as you watch your wife struggle to remember your daughter's name. Whatever your season in life, whatever your joys or struggles, Christ is for you. Hear the gospel message daily on KFUO.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Tuesday, July 30th, as we look at the text of Exodus 9, 13 through 35 with Pastor Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, before the break, we'd looked at most of verses 13 through 21. Any final thoughts on those verses before we move on?
Just briefly on 16 and 17, the Lord says, I've raised you up, Pharaoh, with a very distinct purpose. But then in 17, you're still exalting yourself. So he's raising himself up against God's people. So first of all, the Lord shows that worldly rulers think they have power from themselves. But the Lord shows here he's in control of all things. And we'll see that later on with Cyrus the Persian, when he is lifted up by the Lord to restore the Israelites to the Holy Land. But note the contrast here between I have raised you up and you're still exalting yourself. Yahweh continues to send plagues in order to humble Pharaoh by means of the law, in order to get Pharaoh to acknowledge his wretchedness and call out to the Lord for mercy. But Pharaoh stubbornly remains like that Pharisee rather than tax collector in the parable of Jesus. The tax collector cries out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says of the tax collector, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And we see Pharaoh here continuing to exalt himself, so now he's either going to have to humble himself before the Lord or face eternal humbling by the Lord's condemnation.
And in the meantime, then, the Lord's going to humble Pharaoh, maybe not eternally yet, but here in a temporal way through this seventh plague. So we'll keep reading here in Exodus chapter 9. We're picking up the text at verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt." Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. So we'll pause there. The verses we read prior to the break, that was the lead up to the plague. Here we have the plague itself. And then we're going to see the reaction of Pharaoh to the plague in the remainder of the text. But before we go there, Pastor Roth, here in the plague itself, what things should we highlight?
Well, it really sounds like it would look like a war zone, right? Just absolutely decimated. Or looking at an area after a hurricane has gone through, it's really just a mind-boggling amount of devastation. I did want to point out that a lot of modern scientists, unbelievers, will try to rationalize the plagues and explain them as natural phenomena, but we have to view them as miraculous interventions by the Lord. I found an article the other day that said the biblical plagues that devastated ancient Egypt in the Old Testament were the result of global warming and a volcanic eruption, scientists have claimed. And so you see the ideological agenda there. One important point is that in Egypt, fire and water, in this case in the form of hail, were manifestations of the divine presence. So the Lord's use of these elements in executing judgment on the Egyptian gods is particularly fitting. It's also in keeping with the pattern that goes from actually Genesis through Revelation. The theme of hail, lightning, and fire raining down from heaven starts out in Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously. And then you see a repeat performance of hail in Joshua 10, when the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, and so on, went out to battle against Gibeon, who had made peace with Joshua. The Lord intervenes, and the sun stands still after the hail. And before that, as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So again, we see the Lord actually, you know, working to save his people through appropriating the use of the heavens. And this theme is brought up in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 78, to point back to the mighty deeds of the Lord. It says of the Egyptian plague, he gave their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. An interesting addition there. And then finally in Revelation 8, 11, and 16, we see this language of hail and fire in one place mixed with blood, lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, all pointing to the last day, judgment day. And so all the historical events of judgment in the Old Testament, such as the flood and the plagues, do point forward to the last judgment and are warning signs to repent because the day is drawing near. And as Jesus says in Luke 13, these people weren't any worse than you are. So repent, lest you likewise perish. So we should see these things as signs of judgment, not only upon Egypt, but also as warnings as the last day draws near for us.
Yeah, to notice that connection of hail throughout the scriptures as a theme of judgment, I think is an important thing to see. And also then to contrast that too, when you think about, you know, the hail, fire, lightning, thunder, everything that's happening here, a war zone is probably a very good description of what we should picture in our minds. But all of that coming from the sky, where not only the people of Egypt, but also the people of Israel. Normally, you look to the sky for rain, for the blessing that waters the earth. And especially when you think forward to the covenant that the Lord's going to establish with his people, and the blessings and the curses that get attached to that, and the importance of rain as one of those blessings, then, that the Lord would take, and we've seen him do this again and again, right? The plague against the Nile River. The Lord takes what the people would expect to bring them life, and he shows them that he has control of it as well by bringing death through it. And he does that with the hail as well. I also appreciate the way you connect it to the last day there in the book of Revelation. The imagery, I think, is very striking there when it talks about the hail, and not just hail again, but supernatural working here, right? Again, as you pointed out, there's really just no way to see this as some sort of naturalistic event. If we're going to take the text seriously, we need to see this as the Lord working in a very miraculous way. But I wonder, and I was thinking through this as I was reading it, when we connect it to the final judgment and we think about these various judgments that the Lord uses in the Old Testament, standing in the middle of those is where Judgment Day comes upon Christ on Good Friday. And I know that there's not a, I guess there's not a perfect parallel to hail on Good Friday, but I wonder if the earthquake that Matthew tells us happening, the rocks splitting, and you think of the thunderous sounds, I wonder if we don't also have an echo here of that as the judgment day coming not upon us sinners, but upon Christ in our place. Thoughts on that, Pastor Roth?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, you could almost substitute in Galatians 3:13, Christ became a curse for us, right? Christ became a plague for us, or he was plagued by God for us there on the cross. I mean, he talks about his crucifixion as a baptism, undergoing a baptism of fire, essentially. So I think we should see God's wrath raining down upon the Christ to the point that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is utterly vanquished by the wrath of God so that he can drink that cup of wrath down to its dregs so that we can be spared from the wrath to come. And what's so comforting about looking at Judgment Day is that our Judgment Day occurs in our baptism, when we're buried with Christ in his death and raised up with him to new life in baptism, justified, clothed in his righteousness, so that we stand under that, even if we were standing on earth on that day when everything comes out of the sky, we would be protected by the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world.
That's a wonderful thing to see, and that's the preaching, I think, that Moses and Aaron would have Pharaoh believe, that the Lord would have Pharaoh believe, is ultimately to put his hope in the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who's promised to send the Savior into the world. Any more thoughts, Pastor Roth, on those verses before we move into the final stretch of the text?
No, I think we should move on to there's some really significant stuff in the next section.
Very good. So we're reading here again in Exodus chapter 9, beginning at verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up." So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. That's the conclusion of the eighth plague, the text that we have before us this morning. Pastor Roth, we've got about 15 minutes left here to look at these verses. Pharaoh has a response that maybe we didn't see coming. He's had some recognition of the Lord at the end of previous plagues, but this perhaps is a it maybe seems, at least at the outset, a bit more significant. What do you make of Pharaoh's response there in verse 27 and following?
Well, I think it's just to look at the entire section that we covered just now, it's so interesting to see how true to life it is. In that, probably all of us have done this. We've been in some sort of dire situation. We've promised the Lord, if you get me through this, then I'll never do such and such again. But of course, what happens? And so I think we also probably should identify with Pharaoh here as sinners and say, you know, we've acknowledged our guilt before, but then have just, as the old term was, backsliding, right? And so I think that would be a good spiritual takeaway from this. You have a comment on that?
Well, no, I think that's a very helpful thing to do. Again, you know, as we tried to point out earlier, that we don't set ourselves above Pharaoh as if we are immune from falling into that same trap. And to see it as a very natural thing to do. You know, how often do we remember the Lord and His Word? We spend time in prayer in moments of great trial and difficulty. And as soon as that trial is lifted from us, how quickly we forget. And Pharaoh, I mean, you see that not only in Pharaoh, you see it in the people of Israel, you see it in the rest of the people of God throughout the scriptures. And so to recognize that as a moment for us to reflect and repent where necessary, I think is a helpful thing. But please continue.
Sure. So Pharaoh obviously recognizes, because the Lord had brought this devastation upon them and then had stopped it, that the Lord is powerful and could do wonderful things. So either he's on some level truly repentant, or he just pays lip service to his guilt. I mean, we can't look into his heart here, but based on the context, when Moses will say in verse 30, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God, I think that we should assume that he's really just saying, you know, I'm sorry, but just stop it. Please. And then on top of that, he continues his lies, right? How many times has he promised? I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you go. He's backed out on the promise. Now, I do want to point out Moses pleading on behalf of Pharaoh, and also then Moses later pleading on behalf of Israel is a type or a foreshadowing of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
And to see how Moses does that too, even for Pharaoh, who, I mean, as you pointed out, Moses at least suspects that this maybe isn't the real deal when it comes from Pharaoh. And yet that Moses is still willing to intercede and plead on behalf of Pharaoh in Egypt, I think is even more of a type of Christ too, that you think of Christ's prayer from the cross, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. I think fits right in line here with what Moses is doing for Pharaoh and for Egypt. So Moses does do that. He says, okay, Pharaoh, I'll do this. And what else should we see, Pastor Roth?
Well, so we see then that they don't yet fear the Lord. And so, of course, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So Pharaoh is acting tremendously foolishly here by not acknowledging the Lord. I'd also kind of coordinate this with 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Pharaoh is grieving. His heart is heavy over the loss of his economy, over the you know, the politically compromised situation he's going to be in now. And so I think we should see here in Pharaoh worldly grief that only can lead to death. And so at this point, the Lord does continue to apply the law in hopes of breaking this man's heart so that he will repent. But as we'll see in a minute, he's continues to be hardened.
So you brought up that verse from 2 Corinthians 7, which I think is a helpful thing to see worldly grief as what Pharaoh is going through. But the verse also mentions godly grief, that there is a godly grief, and that's what the Lord is working toward. So what does that godly grief look like?
It's a sorrow over sin. It's like Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, O Lord. I mean, It's David, brokenhearted, weeping over his great sin of, against Bathsheba and Uriah. And so the word contrition is what that is. It's sorrow over sin. Sorry that I actually did it, right? And if I could go back, I wish that I hadn't done that. And so then it leads then to a repentance to ask for forgiveness for that, and also ask for the strength of the Holy Spirit not to go back to that in the future.
Right, which is what we see David doing there in Psalm 51, those verses that we sing in our offertory so often: create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Those verses are an example of godly grief. I think of the contrast, to bring up David as an example of godly grief, the way that his godly grief contrasts with the worldly grief, perhaps, of King Saul, or to use a New Testament example, the contrast of the worldly grief that you see in Judas versus the godly grief that you see in Peter, where Peter, upon his three denials, looks to Christ, recalls the words that Christ spoke to him, and goes to Christ with that grief, looking for forgiveness, rather than a worldly grief that ends up in despair, which is where Judas would end up. Any thoughts on that?
Oh, I just, those are the perfect examples to bring up in this context. So I think we could probably then now go on and look at the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, since that's such often misunderstood story.
Sure, go ahead. Yeah.
Okay, so initially, Moses and Aaron asked Pharaoh to let the Lord's people go for a three-day journey into the wilderness so they could sacrifice, right? It's a very small request. But even at that small request, Pharaoh had hardened his heart. And it says very specifically, he hardened his heart. There's no hardening coming from anywhere else. It's him doing it. And so this shows that the Lord can't be blamed for asking Pharaoh for something that was way too hard to do, like freeing your entire slave population at once. All he asked for was a three-day reprieve. Now, Pharaoh had already hardened his heart even to a much lesser request. And as I pointed out in the introduction, I mean, look at the hardness of one's heart. Who would slaughter the male children of an entire population? So we see the fingerprints of unbelief and self-hardening all over the place. So what troubles a lot of people is that it will say that the Lord does harden Pharaoh's heart. And Paul quotes that, but the Lord only hardens Pharaoh's heart only after the sixth plague. Prior to that, Pharaoh had hardened his own heart against the Lord and continued to do so. So it's God's action of hardening is actually a judgment against Pharaoh's sin. The Lord confirms Pharaoh in his persistent unbelief. And back to that notion of having it your way. Pharaoh has persistently said, I want to do it my way. I want to harden my heart. And so then the Lord finally says, okay, since you don't want to follow my way, have it your way. And the hardening actually is in a sense doubled. So when we respond with a hard heart to God's law, and especially to God's gospel, we need to recognize that God will respond with more hardening. And this is exactly what Paul gets at in Romans 1, 18 to 32. God punishes sin with sin. If people are going to willfully go against his word repeatedly, he will give them over to their lusts. And again, punishing sin with sin. But we can never blame God. We can't make God responsible for evil or our unbelief or our hard hearts. The responsibility lies solely with us. God is merciful and wants to soften our hearts. And I think an interesting analogy for this is that the very same sun that hardens clay softens wax.
Yeah. To that word of the Lord that comes, the Lord, of course, intends it to soften, but sometimes it does harden simply because that's what's already there. And again, it's always good, I think, to remind any of those who may come at this with a troubled conscience, that those who are hearing these words and they have a troubled conscience and are wondering about, you know, whether or not God is hardening their hearts, perhaps. The fact that you have a troubled conscience is that sign, as I've heard other pastors say already on this, that is a sign that your heart is not being hardened, but the Lord is working through his law. He's softening, he's breaking so that you might come to repentance and believe. Pastor Roth, any thoughts about that?
Oh, I completely agree. Another way of getting at this is through Romans 7, where Paul is just lamenting the terrible power of his sinful flesh, this law of sin that continually keeps him from doing what he wants to do, and he ends up doing the opposite. And he reaches the conclusion, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. And so, I always tell people if there's a struggle going on, right? If there's any struggle going on, if you're fighting against that old Adam, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit's at work in your life. And you should not despair, but rather just flee to Christ for mercy through remembering your baptism, going to absolution, receiving the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, in that struggle to keep the eyes focused on the mercy of God, which is found for us in Christ our Lord, that is the key, right? Not to focus then on the struggle, but to focus on Christ as the one who set us free from that struggle. Pastor Roth, we have about 3 minutes left here on the morning. Any points from the text that we didn't hit that you'd like to bring out or give us a summary and bring it home?
Sure. So one thing I would encourage you to do is take a look at the Formula of Concord, Article 11, because there's a wonderful discussion about Pharaoh and the hardening that goes on, in which it talks about how God wanted to show mercy and always wants to show mercy and never desires the death of a sinner, but the fault falls completely on Pharaoh. So take a look at Formula of Concord, Article 11. That is a wonderful treasure to help comfort troubled consciences as well. So just some closing thoughts. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul points to the punishments that fell upon the Israelites when they grumbled in the wilderness and fell into unbelief. So the sobering reality is that as sinners, we're rebels against the God who created and redeemed us, and we're also idolaters who so often put ourselves first. So because of this, we deserve every plague the Egyptians experienced, every punishment that Israel endured, plus everlasting condemnation in hell. And if we keep this in mind, we'll be humbled before God, unlike Pharaoh, and we'll be profoundly appreciative of God's grace in Christ Jesus, who's canceled all of our debts and promised everlasting life to us. We also can sympathize with those who are caught in the darkness of unbelief or plagued by a perpetually guilty conscience. We can pray for them. And then as we have opportunity, we can share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And then finally, in addition, Pharaoh is an important negative example for us to show us the danger of hardening our heart against the word of the Lord, despising the word of the Lord. If we've been raised in the church, the danger is to become either self-righteous, looking down on unbelievers, or else we can become presumptuous, taking God's grace for granted and putting off repentance. So the daily pattern for the Christian life is one of repentance, as the Small Catechism says about the significance of our baptism. It indicates that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition, that is sorrow over sin, godly grief, and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever.
God grant it for Jesus' sake. Pastor Carl Roth is the pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas, helping us this morning with Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 35. Pastor Roth, thank you for your time.
It's been a pleasure.
Our Lord speaks his word of law to us to break what would otherwise be sin-hardened hearts. When we look at the plagues, we know that we deserve the same, that we are no less sinful than those who received the judgment of the plagues. And in his mercy, God allows us to see those plagues so that we might repent, that we might recognize that sinfulness, not with a worldly grief, but with a godly grief that looks to Christ alone for forgiveness. And that is who we must see, the one who has taken our plagues upon himself. who has sacrificed himself on the cross and risen victorious on the third day that we might be free from our slavery to sin, death, and the devil. That's the good news that we proclaim here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for spending the hour with us this morning. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.